When I get a chance, I like to watch an older show called Forensic Files. It's a show that shows how forensics helps to solve crime scenes, especially murder scenes that nobody knows what happened. So forensic evidence includes like fingerprints, DNA, sometimes it's tire impressions, a fiber from a carpet, and to help show what happened and who did it. And one of these stories includes a man who called 911 to report that his wife had an unfortunate fall down a set of stairs and he needed help right away. And at the scene, the authorities saw that she was already deceased, but as they looked at the scene, they're going, something is not right here. And so they began to investigate, and through all kinds of different forensics, it was discovered that this was not an accident at all, but it was a deliberate murder by the husband to get rid of his wife and basically to collect some insurance. And so the man was charged with first-degree murder. So you probably can guess what we're looking at today. With today's commandment, we're going to continue to look at how God gave the Israelites and us 10 commandments. And we've already looked at 4 that have dealt with our relationship with God. And the 5th one last week was with our relationship to our parents. And now we continue as we look at how these commandments relate to us and how we relate to each other. So today's command is Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not, and I think for the Lord of the Rings fans, you might say pass, but it's you shall not murder. And the Greek word and the Hebrew word refer to the unlawful or illegal taking of life. And if you'll notice in your ESV, there is a footnote that this command also includes ending a life through carelessness or negligence. In more modern translations, the word murder is used in this command. And whereas in the older, like a King James version, it's the word kill is used. Thou shalt not kill. The word kill can cover a lot of deaths that aren't necessarily murder, which the Hebrew word kind of leans towards. So interesting, our Mennonite heritage has the position of nonviolence. And in our confession of faith under Article 13, which is love and resistance, it says, in times of national conscription or war, we believe we are called to give alternative service where possible. And with regard to capital punishment, we would say it's wrong to take another person's life. So participating in war or allowing capital punishment would break that commandment, you shall not kill. And as the King James says, but not everyone agrees with that. Out of the 6 or 7 Hebrew words that could be used in this command for killing, it uses the word rasak, which means the planned taking of a human life, and as I mentioned, also through carelessness or negligence. It does have a broader use, but translators always have the tough job of trying to give the best and proper meaning to old Hebrew words. What we can be sure of is that the taking of human life is a serious offense. So as I continue this morning, I want to look at a few passages in the Old Testament, and then we want to look at how Jesus addresses this specific commandment and how that relates to us. And then, of course, we want to bring Jesus in the conclusion and see how he can help sort this all out. So as we look to the Bible on the topic of murder, we have our first example right at the beginning. Adam and Eve, who were made in the image of God, made a horrible decision when they rebelled against God. And so they were cast out of the beautiful Garden of Eden that God had provided for them. And after the tragic fall, it says that Adam and Eve began their family. In Genesis chapter 4, they had their firstborn who was Cain, a son, and the second was a son named Abel. And I just want to read what happens after that, so I'll read Genesis 4, verses 3 to 11. It says there, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So the first case of murder, that phrase there, "his blood is crying to me from the ground," that was from one person. I don't know what kind of cry is going up to God now with all the murder and killing going on around the world. So this was but the beginning to the violence and bloodshed that would follow. And the earth grew so corrupt and violent that we read in Genesis chapter 6 that God made a decision to end all life on earth except for one man, Noah and his family. God would destroy the earth with a catastrophic flood. And it's after the flood that God met Noah, and he blessed him in chapter 9, a chance to reset and try again. So I want to read chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and see what God said about that. It said there, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.'" Like Adam and Eve, God commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. But because of the fall, there were changes. People were now allowed to eat meat that they hadn't been allowed to before. And there would be a fear of mankind put on the animals because they have changed as well. There would be a fear, and that is true, and generally animals are afraid of us, but there are exceptions that we know. And because of the fall, sin and violence had entered the world, one thing God would take very seriously was the shedding of human life. Whether by an animal or by a fellow human being, animals and humans would both be held accountable for killing a human being. And verse 6 states the reason for the seriousness. Man and woman were made in the image of God. It was like an attack on God himself to strike someone down made in his image. And this section of verses 1 to 7 is this blessing. It starts and ends with the call to be fruitful and multiply by God. And how could we twist that blessing and call by killing and ending life instead? It would be the opposite. And this might make some of us really uncomfortable, but verse 6 says the only way to make this right according to God, the creator and ruler over everything, is the one who sheds the person's blood forfeits their own life. Again, this is showing the seriousness of all of this. And keep in mind, this blessing and warning to Noah was for all who would come after them, all who were made in God's image as long as the earth endured. So back to our command in Exodus 20, verse 13, we see further instruction. I'll just highlight some of them. For example, in Exodus 21, it talks about a man who owns a bull. And if this bull would gore somebody and that person died, the bull was to be destroyed, but the man was not liable for that person's death. Now, if the bull was known to be dangerous and known to attack people, but it wasn't kept penned up or he didn't warn people about this dangerous bull, if it then killed somebody, the bull was to be destroyed and the person was liable for the death of that person, and he would receive the death penalty for that because his negligence and carelessness caused somebody in God's image to be killed. Now, in this case, because it wasn't intentional, they could impose a ransom on this person and he could spare his life. So next, we have a scene where a dead body is discovered and instructions about that. And this is exactly the scene that the forensic show would be drawn to. Somebody who's found in an open field or in a remote place, they would send out a team to try to figure out what happened. They would go out there to try to find DNA or fingerprints. I had a chuckle because there wouldn't be cars there. So maybe somebody would go there and they would do camel hoof impressions to see whose camel was at the scene. And it would be, Jerichiah, we have evidence your camel was in that area. But anyways, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 1 to 9, I want to read that, but this is the instructions on unsolved murders for the nation of Israel. If in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain or killed, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man, they're going to take responsibility, shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that is not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. You can wonder why all the effort and all of that for this whole thing, that this body was, nobody knows what happened. But to God, it was serious. Someone made in the image of God has been struck down, and that has to be made right. A payment must be made. And so the heifer died in place of the unknown murderer to make atonement. Or else there would be guilt on the people and the land. And why? Because God is watching over his people, and all this is done in his sight. God is among the people, so this has to be made right. Interesting that they had to do this in the land where there was no crops, there was no sowing, because that land would now be polluted, because that's where atonement was made. And Numbers 35, I'm just going to highlight a few verses there. The whole chapter is to provide for people who may have killed somebody accidentally, let's say a workplace accident or something like that. There were six cities in the nation of Israel that were set up called cities of refuge, and that's the city where this person who accidentally killed somebody could flee to for protection. And in those days, this was the Eastern culture, the shame and honor system, if you killed somebody from another family, well, that family would take revenge or want to avenge the blood that was shed, even though it might have been an accident. So this was a place for that person who committed this accident to flee to and be protected until it was verified that this was an accident. But it says in Numbers 35, if someone used a deadly object to strike someone, or it was out of evil intent or hatred, struck a person down, that person was a murderer and must be put to death. And it's interesting to me that even the person that accidentally killed somebody, he would have to go to this city of refuge and he would have to stay there. And in a sense, he had consequences for what happened, even though it was an accident. And the only way he could leave was if the high priest at that time would die, then he was free to go home. But he couldn't until that happened. And I just want to read the last four verses of Numbers 35, and here's the summary that God gives. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And here's a quote from one of the commentaries I was reading. He said, this is the issue. If God is to be resident among his people, then the land may not be polluted. With all the attention we rightly give to issues of ecology and pollution in our day, there is an act that far transcends the trashing of rivers, the killing of lakes, the denuding of forests, and the spilling of oils to mar even the seas. This is the abuse of persons. And the worst abuse of all is wrongful death. God will not draw near a land where blood is the polluting agent. Whew. There is delight and danger to have God dwell with you. Sorry, I'm going to keep going here and you'll see why I'm being moved by this. There is delight and danger to have God dwell with you. Delight when we follow him, obey his commands. Danger when we say, no, I'm not going to follow your commands. Again, the seriousness of this is because God was dwelling in the midst of his people. The death of one of his image bearers was a serious affront to God's holiness and to his good creation. And again, God created for us to flourish, to multiply, to fill the earth. And how dare anyone snuff out the life of one of his image bearers? So yeah, as I was studying this, it was a heavy study. And I know I have shed tears as I studied this. In Psalm 106, the psalmist, he summarizes Israel's history, and here's what he says as the reason why they were exiled from the land. And he says, but they, the Israelites, mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Reason I'm so moved is I live in a land polluted with innocent blood. The blood of the unborn, And roughly around 1,000 people are killed every year in our country by murder. And so that's a heavy thought. And probably by now you're saying, Don, could we move out of the Old Testament? And we will. We're going to move into the New Testament now, but I can't say it's going to get any easier as Jesus speaks to us about this command. So we're going to start in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, and he taught us what his new kingdom would be like and how his followers would live. And so in Matthew 5, 21 to 24, Jesus speaks directly on this commandment. And here's what he says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come offer your gift. The prevailing thought of the day was that as long as you didn't do the act of murder, you were obeying the law, you were obeying this commandment. But as always, Jesus gives the true intent of the command, and Jesus centers on the attitudes, words, the thoughts that come along long before the act of murder, but are just as serious. And Jesus gives this escalating rise in the seriousness of these offenses. First, it's anger with someone, and then it's insults, and then it's direct verbal attacks that are meant to destroy people's worth, dignity, and character. And often, maybe the human courts don't deal with this, but Jesus says the heavenly courts will. They will deal with this. James helps us out here when he says in chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, with it, that's our mouth, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. So James uses the same wording as we saw back in Genesis. The seriousness is the fact that we are doing these things to those who are made in the image of God. So when you say to someone, you idiot, for example, you are also saying at the same time, God, you did a lousy job with this person and maybe you should try again. And you can see how offensive that would be to God when that happens. And James says this should not be. It can be tempting to say that, well, it's these people that make it so hard not to say things that are wrongful and hurtful. But Jesus would agree that it is challenging at times, but he zeroes in on where this originates. It's not out there, it's somewhere else. And in Mark 7, verse 18 to 22, Jesus clarifies that. And it says, he, Jesus, said to them, then you are also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and a host of other things. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Well, Jesus said the problem is in here, not out there. And so he eliminates any excuses we might have. So as we keep going, we'll see how important it is to keep even our thoughts and attitudes in check to prevent them from going to bitterness, anger, and broken relationships. The Apostle John, who lived and heard Jesus teach he also shares what Jesus taught us. And so he says in 1 John 2, 9 to 11, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And he continues in 1 John 3, verses 11 to 15, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Very convicting, strong words by John, heard from Jesus. And so here John actually gives us a litmus test to see where we're at. If we are, with God's help, loving our brothers and sisters, being gracious to their faults, we know we are walking in the light, which is saying walking in step with Jesus. And if we find we are allowing anger and bitterness and ill feelings toward others, we're walking in darkness. In other words, we're walking out of step with Jesus. And John says you can't say, I love God, but not certain people. That indicates you're walking in the darkness, not in step with Jesus. And one thing I do want to make clear, the last verse in that passage, it says, you know no murderer has eternal life in him. And that can sound like anyone who's committed murder can't have eternal life, or it's lost. But that is not what it is saying, because otherwise the Apostle Paul, King David, and Moses would be included in that. They would have lost eternal life. But they've all declared that they have been forgiven, shown mercy by God. So the meaning of that verse hinges on the word abiding, which John often used. No one who has murderous thoughts or hate towards other people has the life of Jesus abiding in them. That person is way out of step with Jesus. And if it's not corrected, it will continue to drift away from Jesus. And it could even reveal that this person is not saved. And that's what John says. Anyone who hates his brother abides in death. There is no life of Jesus there. And so he's warning us, don't go down that path. So those are a few of the New Testament passages that specifically deal with that command, you shall not murder, and what that looks like in the New Testament and how Jesus defines it. And so now we want to look to Jesus to sort this out and come to a conclusion. Like me, you may be feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we have not obeyed this command the way Jesus defines it. And so the biblical response is first to God, which is summarized in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this forgiveness includes the sin of murder, abortion, harsh words that have damaged people. And there might be consequences, but forgiveness is there. Many years ago, I had an opportunity to do a short prison ministry. And that was in Mobile, Alabama, in a maximum security prison. And one of the things we got to do was talk to one of the guys on death row who was a believer. And so we were able to go and try to encourage him and disciple him. But it was amazing. As a believer, he had peace with God. He knew he was forgiven, and he had committed horrible crimes. But there were consequences. He basically, every day, he would wonder if this was the day they would come and say, today's the day your life will be taken. And that, he said, that was hard. Every day you didn't know. And then, nope, it's not today. Now, maybe tomorrow. So there were consequences, but yet he experienced the forgiveness of God and knew where he would go. Like the heifer that died in the place of the unknown murderer, Jesus died and in his place and in our place so that we could be forgiven and cleared of guilt and be at peace with God. Amazing. So the second response after we get the vertical right is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. To do your part at making things right and be reconciled with those you were at odds with. And Jesus, when he said, go, first go and reconcile with your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift. That's a command to go and do that and make things right. And so, yes, to be on guard with putting people down. And I know we have a tremendous challenge with social media. We have a new platform where we can type away and just destroy people that we don't have to see, we don't have to look at, but we can just be free to tear people down on social media. So that's a huge challenge and something we're going to have to think about if the Holy Spirit is convicting us. Secondly, you might be thinking there's no way that we can do this and obey this command. So then I would say you are understanding the words of Jesus correctly, because that's what he wanted you to understand. The Pharisees thought they could and they were keeping the law, but Jesus smashes that false thinking as he defines this law. So on our own, there's no way. But with Jesus and his empowering Holy Spirit, it is possible and actually expected to do this. And lastly, in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus giving a personal message to seven different churches. He encourages some, he rebukes others. But one thing that is mentioned a couple of times is that Jesus is walking among the churches. The church is his bride, and he is walking among us, and he wants to work in us and through us. Just like we saw in the Old Testament passages, one of the biggest things was that God was in their midst. He was walking among them. And we will thwart his work among us if we are at odds with each other. And so this theme really struck me, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are not distantly watching from way out there somewhere. They are actively involved and among us, his people and his creation, urging for love and unity. And Jesus, even in his prayer in John 17, he prayed that we would be one and united in such a way the world around us would go like, what is going on here? And we would say it's Jesus. As Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he practiced all these things himself. And as he was being nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive these men. They do not know what they're doing. In 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25, it says, he, that's Jesus, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we can praise the Lord for the sacrifice of Jesus that brought us peace with God. And through that peace with God, we can approach him as our heavenly Father and receive his forgiveness. And again, as I mentioned before, like the heifer, Jesus died for us. The heifer had no choice. They broke its neck. It had no choice. But Jesus willingly chose to die for us so that we could have peace with God and have forgiveness for our sins. So let's pray. Dear God, we do want to thank you that you did provide a sacrifice to cover the sins we have committed and are committing and will commit You paid for all of them on the cross by the shedding of your blood. The Old Testament just said that shedding innocent blood and all these things polluted the land and brought the peace was gone between us. And Jesus came to restore that peace by his death. It says he brought peace for us. So thank you for that. And we know that at times we fail, as well as I do, that we do not keep this law the way you want us to keep unity, to keep our relationships in a good place. Forgive us for where we have stumbled and failed, and we pray that you would give us a renewed sense of energy to be unified, to love our brothers and sisters in a way that would glorify you and the way that the world would want to know what's going on in these churches. And in that way, we could bring glory and honor to you. So help us to do that. I'm so glad that we have you and your help to do this. We're not doing this on our own. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.